We're continuing the book of Samuel. It's important to understand that the general masses of the people were not personally involved with Christ, with God in the same way that we today are personally involved with Christ. Of course, the reason for that is that we have the Spirit in us. In the case of the Old Testament people, the Spirit came to them on particular occasions, but was not with them in the same personal way, with the exception of a few, like David, for example, whom I think had an unusually close relationship to God as compared with other of the people of Israel in those days. But it was a group thing, in a way. People were brought under the covenant of God by the fact of being born to covenant people, to the Jews. They came under the covenant on that basis. Of course, someone might immediately say, well, that's really not all that fair, because after all, and they were brought in by a covenant and didn't have to perform anything, and here we are in the New Testament, supposedly in better condition than they were, and yet we have to individually make peace with God. Well, the fundamental response to that that kind of thought is the conditions for being a part of the family of God in the New Testament are as simple as the conditions for being part of the family of God in the Old Testament. The conditions of the New Testament are that we become born again. In the Old Testament is simply that we be born in the family in a physical way. Well, the new birth is not any more upon our own shoulders in a sense than the birth, the natural childbirth is upon the shoulders of the child. That is, all we have to do is look to the Savior to ask to be born again. And the expression born again is one that I've more or less rejected, or let's say skirted, because it has become a catch-all phrase for many different kinds of spiritual experience, and I simply did not want to confuse. I don't like the confusion that surrounds the expression being born again. And usually it sort of bespeaks a more expressive, outward kind of a religious experience. You usually associate it with people that are more tend to be, ardent followers. I hesitate to say zealots, but they tend to be more zealous in promoting the gospel and in making a precise definition of what it means to be a Christian. You see, they tend more in the direction of putting conditions on something. For example, a typical kind of expression might be to one who claims to be a Christian would be, well, but are you really born again? This is the kind of spirit that is common among them, not universal at all, but common. And the title born again is usually associated with a more zealous kind of approach. Now, however, it is an excellent expression and unfortunately abused. They had to repent of these things, in a sense, before they were ready for salvation. But that was a peculiar thing to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. And you recall, perhaps, in our discussions at one time or another, that we have said that whereas Peter's discussion or talk with the after Pentecost included the idea that they must repent and be baptized, and then they would be candidates for the Spirit. But he did not make the same condition to the Gentiles, because they had, after all, forsaken God and been forsaken and needed nationally to involve themselves in repentance. I think in the same respect, a person might today, a Christian might be quite willing to identify themselves with the sins of America, let us say, and in asking for God's grace, might be willing to say, we have sinned, rather than saying, well, don't blame me, it's all those other people that have dishonored you. One just takes that identification, and that's what the Jews and the of the remnant, the people who were the faithful remnant, who in a lot of ways, the very fact that they came to be baptized would have indicated that theoretically they were not part of the apostate Israel, but nevertheless they came and they were baptized by John in a baptism of repentance, where they were taking vicariously the sins of their people upon themselves. That's why Jesus said, it behooves me to become all righteousness. And that's why he was baptized, that he had felt he had a legal or a legitimate identity with Israel that required that he would share their guilt as a member of Israel and be baptized in a baptism of cleansing. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Certain segments of the Baptist Church are what we call baptismal regenerationists. That is, those who feel that you can't be saved without being baptized have taken that verse and misapplied it. That was a message strictly to Israel, to the Jews, and not to the Gentiles. And I indicated to you before, in actuality, whereas Peter himself was the one that urged upon the Jewish people the need of repentance and baptism before they became candidates for the Holy Spirit, the very same one, Peter, meeting with the household of Cornelius, who were Gentiles, didn't even bring the matter of baptism up at that point. He did later, but before they were filled with the Spirit, the Spirit came upon them even while Peter was talking, and no mention was made of either repentance or baptism. All right, now, this Spirit baptism, or the filling of the Spirit, put the whole relationship of the people of God on an entirely different footing. And the conclusion of the matter is simply that our identification with the family of God is certainly as uncomplicated as the identity of the Jewish people with God. Because while theirs was by natural birth, ours is merely by spiritual birth, and to get that spiritual birth requires only the asking for it. I've written in some material that's coming out later to make the fruit of the Spirit, the conditions for the Spirit, is absurd. In other words, if you say you have to first get your life in order and go through all these steps of recovery before you can be a candidate for the Holy Spirit, it abnegates the whole thing. People tend to use those things. They say, well, if you haven't got joy in your heart, or you haven't done this or done that, you haven't been filled with the Spirit. So they tend to make the fruit of the Spirit rather than the conditions of the coming of the Spirit, all of which is just absurd. So, going through the Old Testament process, whereas there were a small number of specially anointed persons, such as David, probably the most outstanding example of that. He's the real counterpart of the New Testament Spirit-filled Christian. And in fact, the words of David are quoted by Peter in the context of the coming of the Holy Spirit. His very words from Psalm 16, saying, Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The experiences he expressed in the Psalms were as close as anyone in the Old Testament to the kind of personal identity with Christ enjoyed by the people of the New Testament era. Now we move along with Samuel and observe, first of all, that Samuel's sons also went down the primrose path. they were out of order. An interesting point. Samuel was as close to God as any of the prophets had ever been. He was God's spokesman for the people, and the agent through whom God directed his people, and yet his own sons, according to the text here, it's chapter 8, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. It seems funny, of course it wasn't at the time. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. Interesting thing about that is that quite possibly had Samuel's sons not dropped the ball as they did, that the people of Israel would not have sought a king. But having sought a king and being granted their request, they then entered into an era of their history that was a very devastating era to their spiritual vitality. In fact, that was the first step that led them off into the apostasy which later destroyed their nation. An interesting point, a very important point. God did not really reject Samuel on account of his sons, but it would have been a great sorrow to Samuel's heart to see that his sons had gone that way. And it indicates that later in the text. And it would be quite a burden on a person to feel that maybe his own sons were responsible for the tide that turned in the land of Israel. Well, it's a mystery. You can't really handle it, because whereas with Eli, his own private difficulties or cooling toward the things of God, that is where he became more and more distant, Eli, more and more distant from God and more legalistic in his priestly office, we understand then that his sons Hophni and Phinehas might go astray. It is not as understandable why Samuel's sons would go astray. Now, it's a practical issue because I have circulated among a great number of ministers and their families. And it is a very common thing for families of ministers to go astray. Paul indicates in his discussion of those who are qualified for service in the church in an official capacity should have their families in order. Now that causes a lot of consternation to ministers whose children are not walking straight. In 1 Timothy 3, it might be profitable to directly read the text here just so I'm sure to quote it correctly, but he said, If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. That's the opening statement. Now he says a bishop then must be, desireth good work, but in Greek it's probably saying, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. That doesn't mean he can't drink it. It just means not saturated with it, not a wino. No striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, that would not necessarily mean that the children couldn't go astray, but rather that he had a proper order in his home. Now, if the children were just allowed to roam and run the streets, that'd be a different thing. But if a man oversees his household and he is the identified and recognized leader of the household. Children may not always obey, but they recognize his leadership. I have to say here again, it's not a blanket requirement of all Christian parents, but here certainly a requirement and a reasonable one to say, if a man can't handle his own household, how can he handle the people of God, the church? What it isn't to say is that children would never go astray. It is only to say that while they're under his roof, they are subject to his rules. If they slip out surreptitiously and get into trouble, that's their business, but they're technically under his rule. Well, Samuel's sons went astray, and one might fault Samuel for it, but apparently God didn't. There was a difference between Eli's situation and Samuel's. The only reason I know there's a difference is because God dealt with the matter differently with the two. He must have recognized some factor here. But we still have to consider the fact that that Samuel's sons may have been a key factor in tipping the scales toward the establishing of a king in Israel, which God did not want to do. And the people had a legitimate problem here, because they're saying, what are we going to do when you're gone? You know, these sons of yours are not going to do anything for us. So I probably will leave the matter with the following comment, that the course of things does not always run smoothly in the factors of faith, in the process of faith. And I have known families who are just really wonderful people, do their best to keep their households in order, take the young people to church and all that, and still young people have gone way out astray, way off the deep end. By the same token, families that have not been in any way responsible parents, yet they've had children that have come through it and been very strong people. I've known quite a few like that. So I've always tended more toward the concept of psychology advanced by Glasser, called reality therapy, in which he says, let's quit blaming everybody else and get down to business of living. And, you know, one point where a patient in a mental hospital had attacked him, and really almost injured him. You know, he had to flee out of the room. So when later the fellow said to him, the patient said, well, I don't know what got into me. He said, I must have been crazy. And he says, of course you're crazy, but he says, you don't have to attack your psychologist or your psychiatrist. And remember another incident mentioned, he was, because of his radical ideas, he was a persona non grata with his own institution, UCLA, where he took his work, as he said to the department heads there at UCLA, he said, I just wanted to say before leaving that nothing that you've ever taught me in the last 4 years has, in my notion, ever helped anybody. And that was not a cool thing to say. These people. So he wound up as the counselor in a girl's juvenile facility, and because they did not help him get his proper position in society. But anyway, he got a lot of experience there. But he said that one young woman came to him once, one time at his office, and said, he said, what's your problem? She says, I'm emotionally disturbed. And he said, look, young lady, he said, we have here thieves, prostitutes, kleptomaniac, I mean, but he said, we have no emotionally disturbed. And she laughed at that. She said, well, he said, I guess you're right. He said, I'm all of those things. But she said, I got a lot of mileage out of the emotionally disturbed bit. And that's true. People hide behind anything they can find. And if they think the parents might be reasonably blamed, they'll hide behind their parents. You know, the parents didn't. Of course, a lot of psychologists, they go along with that. And, of course, again, as I've personally experienced, that is, I've counseled with people who've gone through the psychological therapies, and a lot of these young people openly admit to me that they were conning the psychologist all the way. You know, they'd tell them things about the parents that weren't even true, but it always got to rise out of the psychologist, and he'd call the parents in panic and try to straighten the matter out with them. And, the reason all this comes up is this. Samuel was one of the great men of God of the Bible, and admittedly so, and never, to my recollection, was ever charged by God with anything of misapplication of his office. And yet, he had these sons that went astray. And that should really be comforting to parents, because, you know, the first thing a parent will ask, where do we go wrong? It's always such a bitter experience for a parent who thought they'd been doing everything they could to keep the kids going. You know, they gave them a good home. And that's usually the point. Gee, we gave you everything. We gave you a good home. Why did you have to do this? They go through great guilt trips over this, and they've got to be helped in that, because I know both sides of the street. I know the side from the juvenile or from the young people. I know their side of it. I know the parents' side of it. And my own conclusion would be that the young people, for example, get into drugs for a dozen of reasons, and almost none of them really relate to what the parents did or didn't do, unless the parents just gave them too much money or freedom or something. Normally, why do people go into drugs? Well, you got a different reason for everybody that gets into it. Emotional instability, inferiority complex, desire to achieve, to be a sense of belonging, all kinds of things. Now, it is obvious that parents can make a lot of difference and do make a lot of difference, but I'm just saying that as a sort of cause célèbre here to look at the matter, that is to say, as an incident that brings the subject up, my word to parents would be that if, you know, you've done generally responsible parents, you really don't have a guilt trip to face. You really don't need to be on a guilt trip for it. Maybe you could have done better. All of us could have done better. I think looking back, there are things, a lot of things I would have done differently. And yet, in a matter of our own young people, basically I was a professional. In other words, involved in school teaching, working with young people, trained in aspects of psychology, child psychology. I was the, perhaps you'd have to say, was the optimum parent in the sense of having the training as well as the experience and so forth. And yet there'd be a lot of things that I would look back and I would probably have done differently if I had to do over again. And yet looking at the result, I'm not unhappy at all. I think that we've had good result, but I'm not sure that was all our fault, that they turned out fairly decent. But you know, even if I recognize that, then I ask, what do parents do who don't have any training or any experience much? And they do the best they can. You know, they do what they think is right. Now, that's the generally responsible parent. They pray for their children and they do what's right, but there are no guarantees. I wish I could guarantee it, but there are no guarantees. I have to say that in the case of Samuel and his sons, God did not fault Samuel. We probably would. We would probably say, well, it must have been something he wasn't doing right for his sons to go astray. But we shouldn't. By the same token, we should not fault other parents, even in cases that might seem obvious, and some of you have experienced situations which your home background was really pretty bad, but you've turned out all right anyway. You know, home was not optimum. We deal with a lot of young people, that's true, where the home was not optimum at all. And yet they've risen up out of a very negative background in many different ways. Perhaps we're not brought to face with practical faith or anything like that. And they've come along and they've been all right. So I wouldn't probably spend this kind of time on the subject if it had only to do with parents. But it has to do with our human relationships in general. we're all more or less finding our way in the world. We all make mistakes. We would all of us like to take back things we've said some time ago, and or have recovered that letter from the mail. We all would do that. I mean, all look back on that kind of a thing. Life is a delicate balance between conformity and flexibility. And that would be a thought that you could really hold and chew on. The delicate balance between conformity and flexibility. In terms of the way that we handle our lives, the way we handle others, the way we look at ourselves personally, we do the best we can. Maybe that isn't even a good statement. Let us say that we do what we do. We're not all that skilled in human relationships. We're not all that articulate. Many, many problems in marriage arise out of inadequate communication. But that inadequate communication is not always based upon carelessness or indifference. It often is based upon the simple inability to really express oneself. That makes a lot of difference. In the business world, there are those whose specialization is personal relationships. And those people generally move up in the echelons of leadership because they're articulate. In General Motors, a survey was taken where the conclusion was drawn that the advancement in the ranks of General Motors was directly proportionate to the vocabulary that the individual had. Well, that makes sense because articulation would be a prime factor in advancement. But people are just not all that articulate. And so people often say things they shouldn't say or wouldn't say if they knew how to talk and say it differently. They don't convey what they really feel. And it's just tough. It's hard to maintain good human relationships. Now, the delicate balance between conformity and flexibility is that, on the one hand, it is important for us to communicate. It is important for us to be sensitive to other people. It is important to watch our tongues. On the other hand, we don't always have the capacity or the ability to do what we know we ought to do. Paul faced this, and he said, and I believe Paul 100% on this. Not many people do, but I believe him. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. Now, that word evil, I have to hasten to say, is not poneros, but rather kakos, which means badly. I do some things well and some things poorly. And he said, well, I would like to do everything well, but I don't. Sometimes I don't handle things well. And we know that in his case with probably his fight over John Mark with his companion Barnabas there, or some things that Paul said and did that were not choice. But he recognized that, and he said, I just don't always do things the way I should. Now, if we can understand that, it helps us in our relationship with each other because we don't expect as much out of others. That's a big problem, where you expect a person to be articulate. You expect them to say what they mean. You expect them to be able to break through and handle a problem. And you can't understand why somebody doesn't want to talk about a certain subject. Well, it's because maybe they're just not ready to talk about it. Maybe they just don't feel they know quite how to handle it. That doesn't mean they shouldn't handle it. But they just have a tough time handling it. So on the one hand, we ought to expect to be able to sit down and talk things out. But we must be patient if the other person or we ourselves do not seem to be able to work it out. So in human relationships, there are all kinds of situations in which we can have guilt feelings, but we have to be somewhat moderate upon ourselves as well as upon the other person. In another kind of situation where we sometimes feel guilty because we didn't help somebody, perhaps, or do what we really should have done, those things can gnaw away at the vitals. An incident happened this last week. A young man that I know has a good heart, cares about Christ, he's obviously a Christian, comes to some meetings of mine, but is very busy with life. A good, generally good fellow, but he's very busy with life, and he's into so many different things that he has a difficult time getting to meetings, and on the other hand, isn't that deeply pursuing or conscious of the need of pursuing Christ. So the other day, during a day last week, a friend of his was in distress over marital situation, and they had been talking together. Anyway, late that night, this friend called him. I say late, about 10 o'clock. Called him and said, "I really want to get together with you. I'd like to talk to you." And this fellow had been working very hard that day, and he said, "Well," he said, "I'm tired, it's late, maybe we can make it some other time," and the guy hung up, "It's all right." He called him four different times. Now, I have to say, these fellows had been together a lot in very casual situations, where this could have been, "Gee, I need to go out and have a drink with somebody, and you're around." I think that's the way this young fellow looked at it, and just felt he just didn't want to get involved. That night, this young fellow went out and killed himself. Now, you can imagine the remorse that one would feel over that. And my attitude toward it was in the same vein, the delicate balance between conformity and flexibility, in that I'm saying, yes, by all rules, you should have gone and talked to him, even on the, because he knew he was having trouble, even on the chance there might be some problem. On the other hand, if he had really known deeply that there was that serious a problem, he probably would have gone. It wasn't that he was indifferent to the problem. He did not have the capacity, really, to recognize the symptoms. Now, if a fellow had called somebody like myself, who's had some experience with it, I probably would have recognized the symptoms. But this fellow can't be expected to recognize the symptoms. So two things. On the one hand, he can't really feel... can't really be eaten up with guilt over it. It's over, it's done. He didn't intentionally ignore the fellow. On the other hand, it's time for him to grow up and to say life is not just a round of enjoying things and, because he's a fellow that just take off and goes skiing and things like that, which is fine, perfectly all right, but, he fills his life with so many things, has little time to think of the serious aspects. Maybe this will jar him to help him realize the seriousness of life, because it is serious. If we were too serious about it, we would break down, a nervous breakdown. But on the other hand, if we're not serious enough, we just let ourselves get into a lot of trouble. That's this delicate balance I'm talking about. So critical for parents who have children that they may be uneasy about, and they look back and say, "I wish we'd done things differently," but you can't do that. There comes a point at which a young person is on their own. They're either going to make it or not make it in terms of their own application, and they cannot continue just to hide behind parents or any other thing. A lot of young people hide behind school failures. In other words, they say, "Well, if I'd only been taught more energetically, if my teacher had only been better, if I'd had better instructors, if I'd had more cooperation in the administration," all these things come in as excuses. And we can't just excuse, we have to accept and learn as much as we can. If this young man will learn from his experience, it's been a valuable experience and not a wasted experience. If it would turn this young man toward the direction of taking a different look at life, it's been an important experience. But life is just simply not that smooth, and relationships to people are not that smooth. I would say probably 75% of the time at least, we misjudge other people's attitudes and emotions, reactions, And we think they're saying one thing and they're really saying another thing. We think they have a certain attitude toward us, and their attitude may be quite different. In every situation, we have the opportunity to evaluate it correctly on the basis of an honest analysis of things, or we can evaluate it incorrectly on the basis of prejudices or excuses or any failure to look at it honestly, and we can go away evaluating it wrongfully. Somebody says something to us and we put a wrong interpretation on it, and we do that because we may be miffed. There's anger there, and we say, all right, for you, sort of in our spirits, you know, in our hearts, and we say, well, that's the way you're going to be, you know. And we almost sometimes consciously, because I think sometimes we say to ourselves, even while we're thinking that, we're saying to ourselves, well, you're probably being prejudiced here, you're probably being angry or whatever, and you're not looking at it straight. And so I keep thinking of that myself, and I think, now I can either look at that correctly or incorrectly. Now, why let these things of anger or prejudice or resentment or whatever color the truth? It only hurts ourselves if we color the truth by inaccurate analysis. So look at it as honestly as you can and give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Wherever you can, you know, just have to be careful not to be conned or anything. But you know what I mean? Try to look at it honestly and don't allow yourself the luxury of indulging in dishonesty in the situation, you see? And that would help a lot in marriages. But a couple, one gets hurt, and then they feed that hurt by making more out of the situation than it really is, or by thinking ill of the other person and so forth. And so we feed our spats that way, disputes, and make it always worse. You have in your own hand the power to make a situation better or worse by your willingness to look at it honestly over the looking at it in a prejudicial or resentful way and being dishonest about it for yourself. Well, I better stop you.